A reading from Deuteronomy 7, 17 through 21. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that your loving kindness is better than life itself. This morning, as we look at your word, we want us to see more clearly what that love that endures forever is like. Father, so much of the time we spend walking through this world not aware that we're supported and held up and strengthened only by you. I pray that this morning you would help us to assess what it is that we walk upon, what it is we lean upon, what it is that we live upon. Father, the psalmist prayed, unite my heart to fear thy name. I pray that you would do that in us. Give us an undivided heart to know you, to be in awe and reverential fear of you, that we might delight fully in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know what this day marks, but it is the end of Banned Books Week. Yeah, this is the week of the year when groups all over the country remind each other that there are books banned from school libraries all over the country, some of which fittingly, some of which not so fittingly, because there's a lot of them. There's over 10,000 of them. Huckleberry Finn was banned. It was considered subversive. It was the sort of subversion that we needed at that time. Captain Underpants is also banned. It's considered subversive as well, but it can only be as subversive as a book of that name can be. I think that one of the things that we think is that ideas are good and ideas are bad, but that necessarily means that some ideas are dangerous. I think that we should rethink that. I wonder if we should rethink as to whether ideas aren't a way of exploring reality. That the premise of banning books on ideas might keep us from having the exposure that we need to learn and to grow. Because it isn't ideas that are bad. It's conclusions that are dangerous. And we don't move from ideas to conclusions right away. They pass through us. They pass through our identity. And so in some ways, it's we who are dangerous. And then conclusions that are dangerous. Because the biggest thing that affects what I do with an idea, whatever that idea might be, the conclusion I draw from it depends on who I belong to more than anything else. You see, if I belong to myself, then things like cars go fast and fire is hot will mean something entirely different than if I belong to the Lord of love and I know that cars go fast and fire is hot. You see, it all depends on whether we belong to the Lord of life or the Lord of stuff, the way that we handle things, the way that we handle ideas. And the battle for our hearts and minds must be fought not by banning ideas, but by smashing idols. Because the war isn't about ideas. It's about identity. It's not what's in my mind, first of all. It's who does my mind belong to that we need to settle. And that's what we're here to settle this morning. The idea of a ban emerges as the people of Israel are about to enter the land that was promised to them by Abraham. And this promise was first delayed for 400 years because the iniquity of the Canaanites had not reached the fullest point at which God was willing to judge it yet. But next we see that the delay is even further, 40 years, because Israel refuses to trust God and obey His command to go and take the land. So God leads them in the wilderness for 40 years, teaching them to depend completely and totally on Him. You see, it's impossible for them to take this land with seven nations more powerful than they are unless they completely depend on their Lord. And now God's about to bring them into the land. And we see that 40 years wasn't just about punishment, it was about preparation. And so much of the work in our lives is God getting us shaken loose from our self-dependence and learning to trust Him completely. Now, as they enter this land, God has a matter He must deal with. How do you take a people who are susceptible to sin, who are prone, who are tempted, how do you take them and bring them into a land that's full of wickedness and keep them wholly His? How will He do that? And what He uses is this idea of a ban. He brings forward this matter, and it's something that we're not quite used to, even though we know the root word that it's from, harem. It sounds like a harem. It's those who are set apart. It can be stuff that's set apart for the purposes of God in worship. It can be those things that are set apart toward God for destruction. And that's what this second one is. The second one is really what we're focusing on this morning. It's not just stuff pledged to God. It's stuff that is so dangerous that God says, don't handle it. Let me take care of it. It's stuff that's so big and too tempting. And God says, give it to me to be destroyed completely. Well, what do you think was so bad about these Canaanites that God was so concerned about His people? I mean, certainly they can't be as infecting as Huckleberry Finn and Captain Underpants. But we've got to be careful when we deal with the matter of the Canaanites. We can't kind of say, now the Canaanites, when we try to apply this, that's the world, or just people out there in general, non-believers, folks outside. We can't do that because the Canaanites are allotted a very particular place in Scripture. When you look at the laws of warfare given for all the wars of Israel, there's instructions given, how do you give terms of surrender? How do you offer terms for peace before you go to battle? With Canaanites, Israel, God commands them not to do that. So this is an abnormal case. This is something very severe. In normal circumstances, if a stranger from another country sojourns in your land, they have all the rights in the courts that a native Israelite has. But God just says, don't make any covenant with these. Why? What's going on here? Why were they handled so differently? We find out that at the heart of it was idolatry. They had stones that they used for Baal and wooden poles that they used for the goddess Ashtoreth. They had cultic prostitution, incest, bestiality, human, especially child, sacrifice. This culture appealed to the worst of human impulses, the quest for power, sex, and wealth. This culture was conquest-oriented. God calls these nations seven nations greater and stronger than you. And if you read their literature, you find that they put that strength and greatness to a lot of use. They were a culture that saw themselves entirely in the view of dominance and subjection. And one of the ways they established that dominance was to crush a country and take their idols and add those idols to the bottom row of their temple and write a story of how subjected those gods are and as a result those nations are. And even if we read the stories of their gods, we see their aggression. When Baal desires a house, he's afraid to ask his father for one So he goes to his wife, who's also his sister, and says, ask our father on my behalf. Anat goes and asks her father to build a house for the husband in this manner. I'll smash your head, I'll make your gray hair run with blood, your gray beard with gore, if you don't build this house. Contrast this with God's commands for honoring father and mother and loving your neighbor and sexual purity. Canaan's way of life opposed the love and holiness of God, the dignity of humanity, and the value of life. It was a way of life that boasted that the gods were manipulatable, relationships were usable, and life was disposable. And that's the heart of the problem. And so this text really gets us back to this idea once more, that the first commandment is so crucial. It's the one out of which every other flows. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And in this section, God is addressing this matter. Beware of false covenants and false allegiances. And so in verse 2, we see what God tells them to do. And it sounds harsh until we understand that background. God says to them that they're to utterly destroy, devote to the ban these people and make no covenant with them. Don't bind with them in marriage, for they'll turn your children from following God to worship others. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you to destroy you. And guess what? You'll find yourself under the ban. In verse 5, destroy their altars and pillars and asherim and graven images to avoid compromise. In verse 6, this is so interesting. God is holy. He's set apart. So he says that his people are to be holy, set apart. They're to be harem in another sense. They're to be set apart for God to reflect his glory and to love him and make his name known. Israel, God says, is a chosen people out of whom he chose out of all the peoples of the earth. They're set apart for God's special favor. And you remember Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, he points this to us as well. He says that we in the same way in the church, in Jesus Christ, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. But he also continues, he not only says that we're still a people set apart by God, but we're still people who have a command to pursue holiness. In 2:11, he says, I urge you, beloved, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against your soul. And so we're still at warfare, and the battle is still the same. And so God's first warning is do not compromise with evil out of advantage. We have to admit that we're attracted to power, to pleasure, and wealth. If we weren't, why would we spend so many hours watching The Lives of the Rich and Foolish or The Orange Housewives of Surreal County? But we are. Here's the thing. Is whenever we reduce our world to our desires, we shrink ourselves to death. God has so much more for us than that. And what we think will give us status, satisfaction, and contentment will leave us empty, lifeless, and alone. And so we must beware and guard our hearts because the promise of these idols are false. So that's the first part of the warning. The second part is don't covenant with this culture. And we often see the powerful as allies. But great allies exact a great price. We'll wind up enslaved and dragged away from our purpose if we bind ourselves to anyone in any way whose greatness is not matched by their goodness. God does not call us to be practical. He doesn't call us to be pragmatic or efficient. He calls us to be holy. We're not supposed to live the way that's easiest. We're supposed to be holy as he is holy, set apart, for he is set apart. And so often, We find things that we think are useful and beneficial about making peace with evil. We call something a necessary evil when it's really just one that we prefer. But notice at the end of this passage that God says even the gold from the Canaanite idols isn't to be used by you. It's to be destroyed. You don't get to make a covenant with evil. You don't get to benefit from it. Here's the trouble. Here's the danger. Now that we've got this, we've got, okay, warfare. Bring out the armor. I want to do the samurai exhibit thing. I want that sword, the whole deal. Here's the trouble. There's two things in life that shape us most. Two things. What we love and what we hate shape us most. And this is where it gets really, really dangerous. Because the first is obvious, I think, that we long for something, we love something, so we become more and more like it. And hopefully that's what we're doing in worship. As we long for God and love Him, we're being conformed into His glory. But the other one is less obvious until we consider what happens as we determine to stamp out all intolerance or fight for peace or overthrow the despots or hate the bigots. Here's the question, is how can we be merciless to mercilessness and still be merciful? Or how can we destroy brutality without becoming brutal? How can we watch out for these things that God is saying to watch out for and yet not become like them? And God gives us an open into how he would have us do this, how he would have us think about ourselves. Because we're supposed to think about ourselves in terms of Him, His loyal love towards us. And that's what's happening in verses 7 through 11. Let me give you a few things that help us as we consider how do we stay tender-hearted in this warfare. And the first one really comes in verse 1. He says that you are to utterly destroy these seven nations before you. There's seven. He gives you a total amount. He added them up. He gives you a total number. He gives you the names just in case you want to know. And he says, go after them. I want you to hear this because not everyone and not everything in the world is your enemy. And your enemy is not behind every bush. He's just behind a number of them. So we don't have to kill and crush everything. Our warfare is limited in scope and has a vision and a purpose. The next thing I think that helps us is to consider the nature of our calling. Look at verses 7 and 8. That God didn't choose us because we were the greatest among people. In fact, He chose us in spite of the fact that we're the least. In other words, we're not what we think God would be looking for in terms of a great people to choose. We're exactly just the opposite of that. That's kind of comforting, even though it's kind of insulting, right? And it's wonderful. We were a mess, a ragtag bunch, and God chose us. Why? That's grace. That's grace, okay? So what that does and what that means is not only do we have nothing in us that qualifies us, we have no need to envy anyone else. We can get rid of all that. We can clear that out. Because God doesn't want us to be like fill in the blank. God called us. Why? We don't know. And it's okay. But we can get rid of envy. We can get rid of striving. All that can be done away with because God has chosen you. He selected you out of all the people of the world and said, you're going to be part of my treasure, my special possession. So next, in verses 9 and 10, we understand the mercy of God. And this is that He's faithful to His promises. The things that He's given us, the things that He is doing in us, He's doing on the basis of promises He made to someone else long before us. This is amazing. He remembers those promises because His loving kindness, as the psalmist says over and over again, His loving kindness endures forever. That covenant, faithful love continues and continues and continues. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And that blessing has fallen on us in our time. He's merciful. But then in the second half of 10, in verse 11, there's one other reason why. Because this could be us. Okay? God said earlier in the same text, do this so that you're not tempted and you don't fall under the ban. You do this with holy fear because this could be you. Paul says when you see somebody sinning, restore them with gentleness, knowing that you could fall into the same thing. And we need this tender-heartedness in order to go into this battle. Then in verse 17, beware of the compromises of fear. The temptation is to say in your heart, these nations are more powerful than I am. How shall I dispossess them? And God says, he commands you. He says, you shall not be afraid of them. I'm so glad he commands sometimes because otherwise I would be afraid. But God gives his command not to fear what he has called us to conquer. God gives his command for us not to fear what he's called us to conquer. So this is the second warning, is don't compromise with evil out of fear either. But we do this sometimes. We feel hopeless, we feel powerless, we feel alone, we feel incapable of making changes. And so what do? We pay the mob for safety. We strike a deal that will only go so far, this far and no more. Sometimes it's as simple as the fear, what if I don't have any friends? What if I'm alone the rest of my life if I don't go along with what they're doing? If I don't laugh at what they think is funny? It can be as simple and as normal as that. And then the next thing you know, we've made a bargain out of fear to compromise what God has called us to. But even more, when we feel vulnerable or endangered, or we've suffered trauma, there's a temptation to place ourselves under the strong, predictable abuser instead of allowing ourselves to be open to the unknown attacker. We can feel lost, we can feel confused, and we confuse tyranny for leadership, or we turn to evil for guidance. And we do this. What does God tell us to do so that we don't make a compromise out of fear, so that we don't compromise what he's called us to do? First, he says that we're to remember and expect his power, and starting in verse 18. He says, remember those things that the Lord did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt with great trials and signs and wonders. That's the level of response. That's the kind of backup you've got. So, yeah, you get scared and God's commanded you not to. Why? Because that's your backup. You know, it's a lot bigger than you are. Remember God's past displays of power to save you and expect him to act on your behalf. Because God, in verse 19, will display his power and signs and trials against all who cause you to fear. And then it says God will send the hornet against them. And the thing about hornets is, not only can you not run from them, but you can't hide from them either. For the Lord your God in your midst is great and awesome. God, in the midst of this little handful right here, is great and awesome. We are so much more than the sum of our parts. When you pray, God moves and does powerful things. When you praise him, God displays his power. When you give, God does works that vast numbers of people couldn't accomplish. Why? Because the Lord our God in the midst of us is mighty. He's mighty. It's easy to forget that on a Sunday like this. Here we are. Okay, Lord. Yeah. And he's in the midst of us. And he's mighty. The Lord Jesus. You think of passages like the end of Matthew, him coming in power and glory, and then you read a passage like, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Wait a minute. Three of us pray in Jesus' name, and the one who is coming in clouds of glory, his power is present and evident. And yeah, that's what I'm talking about. And that's hard to fit in our brains. That's reality. So he says that he will, in verse 22, clear the way before you as far as you have faith to step forward. At the moment of battle, in verse 23, he'll throw them into confusion so that you'll have victory. In other words, you're going to look small on the battlefield. When you're on the battlefield, at the moment of battle, when you're facing your opponent, you are still going to look small. And it will be only evident that God is God when you take that step of obedience to do what he's called you to do. Only then, at that moment, will it be apparent. And when we watch them march around Jericho every day and wonder, what kind of battle plan is that? We're going to understand what God's talking about. So much so that in verse 24, you will put an end to the names of their kings. You know, we would not know about Og and the king of Bashan if their names weren't recorded in Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's the only way we'd know about them. There's no great big signs or monuments left to them. They're gone. That's the only way we'd know. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. And so we might be tempted to compromise with evil out of dread or fear or hopelessness. We might feel trapped. We might feel like we don't have the faith to take that next step forward on God's path. But here's what he says, is that when we lift our foot and go to set it down to make that next footstep, he'll clear the path for us to set the foot down, and not a moment sooner. That we've got to walk forward without compromising our love for him, trusting no other power, seeking no other deliverer, and bowing to no other idol. Our future is bound up with his lordship and rests on him alone, and you can't take the two apart and thus get anywhere. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. And he uses this same idea of a ban, of harem, of to utterly destroy. In fact, he uses the word so many times in this passage, it was startling that he says over and over again, utterly destroy, utterly destroy. It's in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10. And there he talks about the Corinthians, who were wrestling, as we know, at great length, with these very same things, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of power. They were under attack, with the Canaanization of their hearts on the line. And Paul talks about how he addressed them in the first letter, in the second letter to them. And he says, first of all, in verse 1, that he appeared to them in meekness. That's at the heart of the battle stance, is the stance of meekness. I am urge you by the meekness of gentleness in Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent, ask that when I'm present, I don't need to be bold with confidence. And it's interesting how in this verse 2, he talks about how he comes, and he uses confidence and courage and boldness. And we think, how can those go with meekness? But they do. Meekness is an accurate self-assessment. Confidence, courage, and boldness can come out of an accurate God assessment. And so they go perfectly together. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. And then he says, the war that we wage, remember, not everything is our enemy. Not everyone is our enemy. It's not us against the world. He says, the war that we wage is not carnal, it's spiritual. And we wield weapons that are spiritual. And I think you have divinely powered, but it's God powered is what the text says. God-powered weapons. And what are they for? They're for breaking down fortresses. What kind of fortresses? Speculations. Lofty things vaunted against the power of God. And taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All these conclusions that should come to us through the nature of the fact that we belong to God that don't need to be destroyed. Everything that you think that comes as a conclusion, that every conclusion you draw that isn't based in the reality that you belong to God is false. Every conclusion that you draw that isn't based in the reality that you belong to God, that you're His child, that He sent His Son to die for you, every conclusion that doesn't flow out of that is false. What a difference when we go into battle with that in mind, isn't it? When we think, He's called me, He's chosen me, and He's called, He's chosen you, you're His. And so you think, I can't do this. No. It says that the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. Yes, you can do it. But you need to know those things that God has said about you and come to the conclusions that He has laid out about you. So we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And here's what we do. We salvage everything that's not under a ban. And so our battle right now is a salvage mission. We go through this world, we say, that can be used for the kingdom, bring it. That's under a ban, chunk it. That can be used for the kingdom, bring it. That's under a ban, chunk it. That's what we're doing. And devoting everything to destruction that can't be salvaged. And then in verse 8, so that you yourself might not be destroyed. So here's what we're about. We're at war against the Canaanization of our hearts. We're fighting this battle for ourselves, for each other, for those that we meet, lest we or they come under the ban. The sword of God's word divides what can be salvaged from what can't. Our selfish indulgence, our pleasure, pursuit of power, wealth, that exploit or ignore the concerns of others, cannot be salvaged. There's no kingdom use for them. They come under the ban. They are our refusal to be brought into God's covenant love. So all of this is not an issue of ideology. It's an issue of ownership. To whom do I belong? To pursue the idolatry of self is to turn from the love of God. To fear and submit to the idolatry of another is to turn from the God who is there to fight for you. Don't do either. John, he ends this letter with this plea. Little children, keep yourselves free from idols, he pleads. Don't turn away from that covenant love of God. Don't covenant with someone or something when God has promised to do it for you. Don't lean on a false ally. Don't take up a selfish premise. Either way, when we do, we find ourselves under the ban. We've resisted. We've all gotten there. We're all under the ban. We've all resisted God's covenant love. In lust or fear, we fled from the love of God that could alone satisfy and secure us. And the question is, with us, the Canaanization of our hearts, real and up and running, is there a way that we can get back in? Let me tell you about a Canaanite. Her name was Rahab. But when the spies came to spy out the city and see if they could take it, Rahab confessed that God was not just the God of Israel, but the God of heaven and earth. And she took that faith and put it into action, and she hid the spies and sent them off another way. She basically put herself and her life on the line, knowing that to trust the Lord, the King of the universe, is better than to trust her own people and her own army and the city that she had grown up in. She threw her lot in completely with the God of Israel. And so that's the first step. You want back in. Here's the first thing that you've got to do. Because if you look, what she did was not only to give her life But when we look in Matthew chapter 1, we find her there in the genealogy of Jesus. She became part of God's purpose in bringing salvation to the world. Why? She turned from where she was and came into the covenant covering of God so that God might use her life to touch billions. The first step is to turn your back on this former way of living and to throw our lot fully in with the God of Israel and his people. And this ragtag bunch around you are the people who are doing that stuff. We're warring against these present temptations in the hope of a future light and beginning to see and taste the freedom of serving God only and loving him fully. That's what we're about. That's what we're for. But someone had to pay the consequences for the sin that brought us under the ban. What if someone were to go under the ban for us? What if someone who is blessed would become accursed so that we might know the blessing that was his and be free from the curse that was ours? What if someone would swap places with us? And someone has. And this is the second thing. It's to place your trust in Jesus. This is what he's done. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians and he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God we're making appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's what God has done in his great covenant love. He's taken what was under a ban and cleansed us and redeemed us and brought him to himself and made us holy for his purposes. That's how great his love is. That's what he's doing in us. So yeah, the warfare is real. The victory's already accomplished. The call to faithfulness is before us. Let's pray together.